Let's take our Bibles now and turn for our ongoing study in the Epistle of James there in the New Testament, or if you will, in your own Bible, turn with me again to the first chapter of the Epistle of James. Now, it would be good to refresh our memories concerning the first of the verses in this chapter that we have considered in our series of messages thus far, as well as read and include those verses which we will look at this morning. So I'm going to read and have you follow along way back beginning in verse 1, and now we will be coming to verse 8 inclusively. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Father, your word now is opened to us, and yet would remain a closed book were it not for the active and present ministry of your Holy Spirit to take the truth that is written here and reveal its meaning and specifically apply its truth to each of us individually. We thank you that you have given your word for that very purpose, and that we have your Holy Spirit to reveal yourself and your truth to us. So we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a little essay entitled "Let Us Go Unto Perfection," the author asked this question of the reader: what would you think if you attended a wedding and heard the minister say something like this to the bride and groom? "My dear Harold and Elizabeth, before we proceed, I have a word just for you two. Harold, you are indeed one handsome groom. Even your rented tuxedo is not half bad. Elizabeth, as I saw you coming down the aisle, I wondered when, if ever, other than on my own wedding day, I have seen a bride so lovely. Now, the purpose for which we are gathered here is to unite you two in holy wedlock. This is a very good thing. So good, in fact, that it stirs feelings scarcely stirred at any other time. By this ceremony, we will bring tears to the eyes of your parents and aunts and grandmothers. We will also bring certain words to the minds of your guests. For example, at the reception to follow, someone may utter this little gem, quote, 'Wasn't it a perfectly beautiful wedding?' To which someone may reply, 'Oh, yes, and they seem so perfect for each other.' Even so, Harold and Elizabeth, do not be carried away by those words, 'perfectly' and 'perfect,' should they fall on your ears. Believe me, dear children, this may appear to be a perfectly beautiful wedding, and you may well appear to be perfect for each other, but there are no perfect marriages made at the marriage ceremony. But do not despair, Harold and Elizabeth. You can begin now to move in the direction of a perfect marriage. If you love each other enough, And long enough, you will keep the goal in sight. Love at the maximum requires hard work and steady devotion. It takes patience, perseverance, long suffering, tenderness, and it takes hurt and forgiveness and risk. The preacher ended this portion of his comments by saying, "The good Lord has ordained that happy marriages are achieved one step at a time." Now, my dear friends, what's true of a happy marriage proves to be true of the Christian life as well. Here in our text, we noted that in our last study that St. James underscores the benefits of a tried and tested faith. In fact, you'll remember he tells us to rejoice. He says in verse 2 that we will, not when, but when we do, we will encounter all kinds of trials. Trials that will test, but at the same time strengthen a genuine faith and bring about a real love for Christ. Those times of testing over a period of time produces, as it says in verses 3 and 4, endurance. I like that word a little better than the word patience, which you'll find in the older King James Version, because it's a bit stronger, and it's what is meant here. Endurance, perseverance. He encourages us to allow that patient endurance and perseverance will accomplish God's work in our life that won't get done any other way. What is that work? Well, in the text it says that you and I may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, you'll remember that this is not a reference to any idea of perfectionism in this life, but rather describing a full and a balanced, a mature, if you will, Christian life at every stage of growth in grace. We are being perfected, and we move toward the ultimate perfection we read about in 1 John just a few moments ago. When we see Him, then we will be like Him. But we're on that journey now, and it is one step. Sometimes one very agonizing, painful step at a time. He is saying that a true believer can rejoice in trials because he or she has learned that trials of every kind are actually the instruments of God to bring about spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness of character. The whole epistle of James is concerned with the subject of saving and sanctifying faith, real faith. He knows that without a genuine faith, it is impossible to please God, and he wants his persecuted and scattered flock to examine their profession of faith against the biblical standards of just how a true and spirit-wrought faith shows up in everyday life. Or as we sometimes say, does your faith show up where the rubber meets the road on a cloudy Monday morning? Now, our text today, beginning at verse 5, I want you to see, is not introducing some whole new subject separate from the matter of how we are to persevere in times of testing and trial. In fact, this matter of asking God for wisdom is an essential step in this ongoing process of allowing perseverance to have its perfect result. When the trials come, true faith, James says, will persevere. But that perseverance requires, at the same time, we come to God for wisdom. We're going to look at that this morning. It really is unfortunate that in the older King James Version, and even in the more popular NIV, the New International Version, that the translators chose I don't know why, to leave out the little preposition at the beginning of verse 5 that's actually there. It is the word but. The sentence should begin with the word but, which is in my New American Standard Version. The Greek word in the text is the Greek word day, or using English letters, D-E, day, translated as but. That is there in the earliest of the manuscripts. We like to say it was there in the original writing. The Holy Spirit intended that the first thing we would read in verse 5 is the word but. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I point this out, all of this to say that the Holy Spirit intends a vital connection between verses 2 through 4, which we looked at last Lord's Day, and now verse 5. A vital connection between our ability to persevere under divinely orchestrated trials and at the same time the need we have for a certain kind of wisdom that only God can give to us. You know, in that illustration about the wedding couple being challenged to enter into the disciplines of experience, or as we sometimes say, the school of hard knocks, it's good advice. The marriage vows are commitments to stay together, right, through every kind of trial, like in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, or as the forlorn bride, much depressed after 50 years of marriage, she didn't know it was all going to be sickness and poorer and worse, but she stuck it out, so that over time, experience proves to be the best teacher, and the marriage, in fact, grows solid and strong. But I must say, this is where the illustration falls short. In our relationship to the Lord, something more than learning by experience is both needed and at the same time wonderfully supplied by the Lord Himself to His bride, the church, made up of every believer. It is wisdom. When James says, literally in the text, if any of you lacks wisdom, I must say I believe he's probably at this point being uncharacteristically polite and subtle. Remember, James is the biblical writer who's more or less in your face and delivers the truth and says, now get over it and get with it. But in this case, I think he's using some judicial restraint. For him to write, if any of you lacks wisdom, is a bit rhetoric. What he really means to say is, and we do. If you think you lack wisdom, or even if you think you don't lack wisdom, fact is, you do. This kind of wisdom, the wisdom that is needed to persevere in the Christian life, is something that experience alone cannot provide. The school of hard knocks is fine as far as it goes, but there is a wisdom we need beyond what we can gain out of our own difficult experiences. And hallelujah, thank goodness, it's a wisdom that's available to us. It is a wisdom, something far removed, very different from the natural wisdom of man. The wisdom of this world is of a certain kind, and on occasion it receives and should the applause among men. But James is going to teach us here and elsewhere in this short epistle that that wisdom which comes down from above, that wisdom which is from God Himself, is something wholly, wholly different. W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly, holy, H-O-L-Y, different from wisdom, even among the wisest in all the ages. A wisdom which comes down from above. You see, in another context, but in James's writing, chapter 3, we're going to hear James declare the differences between a worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. In verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." It's a pure wisdom, uncorrupted by the fallenness of man. Even in his brilliance, his knowledge is limited and contaminated. This is a wisdom that is pure. Now, don't misunderstand. Certainly, God does use our trials and every experience of life to mature his children. We've already seen that. We ought to rejoice in trials because they work a benefit to us. But James is telling us that if we're to persevere with joy, we need to see things as God sees. We need to go beyond our own understanding or our ability to understand so that in all our ways we acknowledge his superior wisdom and we plead for that wisdom which is from above if we're going to discern, and I like to think of it this way, and squeeze out of our daily experiences all that God wants to do. By the way, a footnote here. This is far superior than looking for signs. This is far superior than trying to figure out what God may be doing and leaning upon your own understanding to decipher your own circumstances and come up with some brilliant conclusion about what God is doing in your life. If you haven't asked God for this wisdom and you're looking for signs or anything else or a feeling, you're probably not gaining the wisdom at all. We have to ask for it. Purpose of the text. When God himself, after all, informs us from the beginning, he'll say, "My ways aren't your ways." God tells his children, "I don't think like you. I don't see as you see. I have purposes which are hidden in the depths of my wisdom." And so we're to conclude, "Well, Lord, then show me, teach me." What better thing can we do in the midst of our trials? It is one thing to accept the truth of verses 2 through 4 and say, okay, I'm going to believe, I'm just going to believe if I'm going through a hard thing that God has allowed it. That's good, children. That's exercising trust and faith. But James doesn't want to leave us there. He says, no, you need to ask the Lord for wisdom, that wisdom which is from above. He's saying, what better thing can you do in the midst of a trial but pray for the wisdom we so naturally, and I choose that word intentionally, the wisdom we so naturally lack. And I've already said the best news of all, this is a wisdom, James says, that God apparently is so ready to literally lavish upon us, generously give it to us. What a way to live! The banner over this whole epistle for our teaching together here. Hear the astonishing promise in verse 5. What a way to live. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Hallelujah. Before we go any further with this, I think I want to take the opportunity with James's two-edged sword here to cut down a bit. I wish I could hope it would even destroy one of the most prevalent and I believe most dishonoring worldly philosophies that has infected the body of Christ big time. Whenever church leaders or individual believers practice the terrible habit of pragmatism. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is the enemy of true faith and dishonors the Lord of the church. Pragmatism has its roots in human wisdom and not that wisdom which is from above. You say, I've heard the word, Pastor, but what do you mean, pragmatism? Pragmatism is the notion that we will judge the value of ideas, of proposals, of programs, of methods, on the basis of what makes sense to us, and most of all, that which works. Pragmatism is a way of life with many people, and it has badly infected the Church of Jesus Christ, often at the leadership level. We sit down and we say, what seems best to us? Let's see if it works. And if it works, pragmatism at its worst concludes, then it must be right. In fact, it must be from God. Pragmatism can bring us very close to blasphemy. This is a damnable heresy, even as it is the order of the day in too many Christian churches. May the Lord keep us, this church, its leadership, its pastor, its people, from falling prey to this prevalent philosophy of pragmatism. We are to be the people, and the leaders, most of all, are to be the people who are falling on their faces before God to get His wisdom about His will and what His purpose is before we dare call anything we have done a success. Maybe that should have been the sermon I preached in whole this morning. That was just a parenthesis, but there. I feel better. But now to the specifics of these vital few verses, 5 through 8. I want you to allow the biblical phrases themselves to dictate the order of our thoughts together over these next few moments. Here in James' straightforward manner is essential biblical counsel which you and I will heed if we're ever going to get the most out of what God has for us in the foregone fact that we will encounter trials. In other words, James doesn't want God's children, and neither does the Heavenly Father, want us to waste our trial. Nor does he want us to simply persevere for perseverance' sake, hanging on by your fingernails. No, that's not God's way. He wants us to gain real understanding of our trials. Are you with me? In fact, you might want to take a pencil at this point. If you're someone that ever has any trials in your life, you might want to remember these five steps on the rough road of trials based upon our text today. We're going to look directly at the text. I'm going to give you these five steps from there. Step number one, humbly acknowledge the insufficiency of your own wisdom. When going through a trial, humbly acknowledge the insufficiency of your own wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, remember, that's James' way of saying that when it comes to spiritual things, that the most intelligent among us are still too stupid to know what God is really doing. The why of things. Knowing what it is that God is up to, we are not going to figure out on our own. Get down, step number one. Humbly, and that's what it takes. acknowledge the insufficiency of your own wisdom. I'll tell you the folks in the body of Christ who will struggle with this step the most. It'll be the smartest ones. Enough said. Step number two. This is really profound. I know you'll be glad I could discover this in the text. Smart as I am. Step number two. Ask God. Hello. Ask God. Because even the dumbest child of God, I guess we could say, when they encounter various trials, ought to develop as a first instinct, what? I better ask God. The first instinct in a trial, James says, needs to be prayer. Prayer. In the human level, it's when my wife, in the course of family living, will say to my two teenagers, ask your father. I like that one. All that means is it's a question she doesn't want to be held accountable for if the answer is no, you know. Ask your father. That's what James is saying. Ask God, ask your father. He has wisdom and he can't wait to pour it out in bucketfuls. Generously, ask God. Now, I know and you know that it's easier to complain than it is to pray. It's even easier to write out your prayer request on the back of a card and have someone else to pray than to pray. It is easier to bend someone else's ear than to speak into the ear of God and pray. It is easier to find a human counselor who will hopefully say what we want them to say than it is to pray. It is easier to pop a pill, eat too much ice cream, and escape into the television than it is to pray. When trials come, it's easier, isn't it, to do almost anything than it is to pray. But the Bible says, ask God. Step number three. Ask God specifically for his wisdom. Ask God specifically for his wisdom. Now, we've just agreed, I think, that praying is probably the hardest of all spiritual disciplines. It's because it's spiritual warfare. But at least James makes the task a bit easier by telling us what to pray. He says, ask God to get you out of the trial. Are you awake this morning? I'm glad my mother is shaking her head no. She's checking out her son's preaching, comparing the words of Scripture. No, he does not say, ask God to get you out of the trial, although that's usually my first request. He does not say to ask God to remove the burden, to take away the pain, to change the circumstance. Now, God is often pleased to do those things, but only when they don't conflict with his higher purposes and only after we have made progress in our journey. When we're not willing to follow the clear biblical counsel here and we begin to ask God to do all kinds of things about our trial and the last thing we think to ask for is wisdom, don't be surprised if he doesn't deliver you right away. Because it's his wisdom he wants you to gain. Ask God specifically for his wisdom as it relates to everything you are going through. Talk to him. Ask him if he would be pleased to share with you, at least in part, what he is up to. I believe that God is pleased to answer such a prayer. Lord, I won't ask you first and foremost to get me out of this, but I will ask you to help me at least to understand what you're up to from your wisdom, your point of view. And we know in advance when we ask that, we're going to like the answer when it comes. Even if the answer only comes in part, because it will always be true that he is up to something good. For he does not afflict his children so willingly, but for their good. You have to believe this stuff. That's what James is concerned about. Whether or not you have real faith. Whether you really believe this stuff. One of the worst things you can do during this series of studies, as you come on Sunday mornings, is to use what is being said as only a temporary relief. A kind of emotional release that says, well, all right, that makes me feel a little bit better. No, I'm talking about Monday morning when we're not all here together and we haven't just sung a few hymns to make us feel real spiritual. I'm talking about whether we believe this or not. You know, one of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible is a testimony from the Apostle Paul, who, having asked God for wisdom, said this, that as a result, he learned to be content in whatever circumstance he was in. Philippians 4:11. Why? Because he learned the mystery that God is up to something in everything good or everything bad that touched his life. It's a prayer that goes something like this: Lord, I don't have the wisdom in myself to know what you are doing, but I trust you and I ask you to give me your wisdom. Just enough, Lord, to keep me persevering until all things are made clear. You pray like that in the midst of your trials. This is the gift God is giving us through the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. Step number 4. Know, K-N-O-W, know that there is nothing to fear and everything to gain by asking God for wisdom. I hope right now there's a stirring in your heart. I know there is in mine, and there was as I studied that this week. I sort of had one of those moments in my study where I went, why haven't I been doing this? Why have I been doing everything else except asking God for wisdom? Maybe because I need to be reminded, and you need to be reminded too, know that there is nothing to fear and everything to gain by asking God for wisdom. That's why James says, this is a God who will give to all this wisdom. Look at the words. Generously, without reproach. That is, there's nothing to fear and everything to gain. Shocking, isn't it? Listen carefully. There is nothing to fear when you ask God for wisdom, because James is saying God is not a twit. Shocking, isn't it? But that's what's meant in verse 5 when it says that God gives this wisdom without reproach. Before you think what an irreverent preacher we have after 6 years to say God is not a twit and to use a word like that in the pulpit. Well, don't blame me, blame John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He said of this verse that God appeareth to give so freely this wisdom, so generously, no strings attached. John Bunyan said, because he giveth without twitting. And in the Old English, a twit is someone who actually gets delight out of emphasizing another's weakness. Someone acts like a twit when they may have the correct answer and will even give you the answer, but only in such a way that attempts to make you feel stupid or inferior. Have you met any twits in your life? Have you ever behaved like one? I hope not. Spiritually speaking, you and I are infinitely more stupid and inferior to God, and yet He answers our cries for wisdom without once making us feel anything other than pure delight in his own wisdom. He loves to share it. He never says, when we ask for wisdom, "Well, okay, you dummy." Even though he's taught us the lesson the umpteenth time. He is an infinitely patient God who his children never hear him say, "I told you so." I have to confess, my children have had to live with a twit at times. When it's been too easy for me to say, when they've blundered, "I told you so." God doesn't do that. Even when he could, which in my case is all the time. So there is nothing to fear in asking for wisdom, but look how much we have to gain. It says he gives to his favorites. Is that what it says, Mom? Not in the text. It says he gives to all. He gives to all without partiality. No matter how smart you are, no matter how dumb you are, no matter how obedient or disobedient, faithful or unfaithful, you get around to asking for wisdom. And he gives to all. And he gives generously. The Greek word here, haplos, has a number of glorious shades about it. God gives an abundance, and not only from, here's what the word implies, his objective supply of wisdom. It's not like God gives this wisdom from his head to our head. Haplos is a word reserved for the heart. It's a term of endearment. It is God saying, "Yes, I have wisdom here, but I give it from the heart." The Father loves it when his children ask for advice. I love it, and I'm a sinful earthly father when my children on rare occasions ask for my advice. I love it. In the spiritual realm, how much more do we need to really know the Father loves it when his children ask his advice, and he'll never call you stupid. Step number 5. Ask God for wisdom and be fully confident. Another profound insight here, that he will give it. It will be given to him. Asking God for wisdom when faith is being tested is itself a test of faith. The text says it will be given to him. The challenge is, do you believe this? For if you do not, then verses 6 through 8 are for such a one who will not grasp by faith and obedience those simple steps. We must ask in faith, verse 6, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What picture language is that? One commentator suggested it's sort of like, wouldn't work as well down here in the calm Gulf except during a storm. But over on the east side of our state where the Atlantic Ocean can really kick up some waves, it's sort of like one has been able to throw a cork out into the surf and then trace its path. The wind blows a certain way, the wave breaks at a certain angle, and the cork's over here. The next thing you know, the cork's over here. The next thing you know, the cork's over here. Sometimes it's coming in, other times when it's just about made it to the beach, it's on its way out. Describes a lot of Christians I know, who've apparently skipped over verse 5 and are floundering in the surf of double-mindedness. Look what it says in verse 7. That man or woman ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. What kind of person is that? Like a cork bobbing in the surf, unstable in all its ways. Well, when you look at the alternative, it's almost a ludicrous application. Would you rather be one of God's wise children or some bobbing cork? There is wisdom, as I have entitled this message, there is wisdom for the asking. And so we must ask. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we acknowledge that we do not have the wisdom in and of ourselves to understand the purpose you have in the trials we endure. And so we ask for wisdom. We ask believing that you delight to abundantly pour out that wisdom, not only from your greater mind, but from the deep reservoir of your heart of love for us, your children. Thank you for the promise which we believe that as we pray for wisdom, it will be given to us. Father, we look upon the emblems on this table you've prepared for us. We see the bread broken, as was your body. We see the cup poured out, as was your precious blood, the price of our redemption, the guarantee of our forgiveness, so that we can say with certainty, it is well. It is well with our souls. And only because of Christ is it well. And so in his name we pray. Amen.